Okay, so we are in the middle of this story with Shaul's first mistake. Remember the background on this. The people coronated Shaul, they accepted Shaul, everything was wonderful. And then they divided up their forces, and Shaul takes 3,000 men and sends everybody else home. And he says, I'm going to take 2,000, and 1,000 will be with Yonatan. And clearly, he's not planning for war. He thinks that they're at peace right now. The 2,000 men he has is to take care of all the needs of running a country, whatever it is that he has to worry about. It's not an army. And then Yonatan goes off on his own and attacks the Plishtim. He kills the basically local Plishti governor, right? And we ask the question of what exactly Yonatan was thinking. And we said Radak and Abarbanel think that he's trying to start a war. The Malbim notes explicitly that Shaul did not know. Shaul was unaware. This was not like a plan where Yonatan is doing this on behalf of Shaul. And Shaul tries to rally the nation to battle the Plishtim, and everybody's on board. Everybody's very excited until the Plishtim show up. And thousands and thousands and thousands of Plishtim. And at that point they say, do you have a hole that I can just like duck into so I can hide? And they flee across the Yarden and they run and hide in whatever holes they can find. That's our basic story. And Shaul wants to go to war with whatever force he has, and he's losing people. Even from his couple of thousand, he's losing people. They're all leaving because the Plishtim are a threat. And day after day is going by, and the Plishtim are just massing more people. And Shaul is getting very nervous, but he has an instruction, which we saw from Perek Yud from chapter 10, in which he was told, you have 7 days after Gilgal, and then I'm going to come, Shmuel said, I'm going to come bring karbanot. There will be a bringing of sacrifices for Hashem. And Shaul is thinking, I have to bring karbanot in order to go to war. This is evidently a requirement that you have to appeal to God, which we've seen before. If you think about the story of Kilagesh Begivah, right at the end of Shoftim, the story with the concubine where the Jews have it, it's a civil war. But they talk to God first. He says, I have to bring these offerings and I can't wait forever. And day seven arrives and Shaul finally says, I give up. I have to bring the sacrifices myself. And we had different explanations for why Shaul did not wait through day seven. Either you have a Abarbanel's view, which is he probably did wait through day seven, but it had never been, I'm showing up on day seven. What it was I'm actually showing up, and when I show up, I'm bringing the carbon. It may be 7 days, it may be later. Who knows? You know, a Navi's schedule is very busy. I'll be there when I'll be there, and you wait for me.
He didn't say that. He said that.
Well, that's the question, is how do you read the Pasuk? Let's go back to the sentence. It's worth reading carefully. Perek Yud Pasuk Chet, chapter 10, sentence 8. It's very tricky. I admit that that's certainly the way I would have read it, but read the sentence. He says, you will descend ahead of me to Gilgal, right? That's where they've been. And I will descend to you to bring these korbanot, these sacrifices. You will wait 7 days until I come to you, and I'll tell you what you shall do. So Abarbanel says, you could, admittedly, the straight read is, it's 7 days, then I'll show up, and then we'll bring the korban. That's for sure, and that's the way everybody but Abarbanel reads this. But Abarbanel says, you could read it as he said Shivat Yamim, 7 days, but he also said Ad Bo'i Elecha, until I show up. So it's 7 days until I show up. Really, the essence is really until I show up. Or he even offered you could read it as ignoring completely the trap, the way that you would read this in terms of laning. Lahalot alot lizbach zibchei shlamim Shivat Yamim. To bring offerings for 7 days, because we have 7 day rituals of bringing karbanot. So wait till I show up, and then I'll tell you what to do. again, this is not the normal way to read it. This is not the way anybody reads it, except for Abarbanel. But he's trying to show you how you could satisfy, on the one hand, Shaul waiting 7 days, and yet on the other hand, but Shmuel didn't show. The answer is he wasn't supposed to show. I'll get there when I get there. My name is Shmuel. I can pretty much come and go as I please. That's one way to look at what happened. Another way to look at what happened, though, was that he panicked. It's the morning of the seventh day. He's still not here. I got to do something, and he's not going to bring the korbanot. How bad could it be, realistically? You know, I'm sacrificing to God. At the end of the day, yeah, that's got to get me points, you know, somehow. You can't blame me for bringing a korban, for bringing a sacrifice. Quite frankly, thinking about it, I haven't seen anybody suggest this, but what if you're Shaul and you say to yourself, okay, listen, I'm going to bring sacrifices, and if Shmuel shows up and he wants to bring sacrifices, he can do it too. It doesn't mean he can't do it. And
he also says, so there's another set of instructions.
Yes.
That he's supposed to wait for.
Right. So the question is what those instructions are. And what we had said when we looked at that, at this, I'm going to tell you what to do, was actually as evidence supporting the idea that Shaul is okay for this. And what Abarbanel said was, until I'm going to tell you what to do, is instructions for war, not instructions for the korban. So I haven't gone to war yet. You know, I listened to what you told me to do. I did what you asked me to do. That would be the way to read it. And this is Shaul's refrain, right? Because you're going to see the same thing in Amalek. He's going to say, I did what you told me to do.
Can you just play with the trough like that and move it around and say it was just placed incorrectly and therefore I can change the meaning of the sentence?
So I don't think he's saying it was placed incorrectly. He doesn't say, let's move the esnafta over here. Rather, what he says is that you could read this sentence to flow as though the break point is later.
Right.
And what he's really basing himself on is the fact that we don't have any set in stone tradition for how the trop connects to the words. Meaning, we have certain assumptions that we make. This is a pause, right? This is the kind of note that is a pause. Therefore, everything before this should be read as one clause, and what comes after it is a different clause. And it makes sense. But it's not as though these notes have, you know, come with a set of rules that say you can't read through an esnafta. And this is not the lone case. This happens regularly. Even in the Gemara it does, right? The classic example, when the Gemara talks about Tchiyas HaMesim, about the ultimate resurrection of the dead. So the Hashem says to Moshe, Hincha shochev im avosecha. I'm going to read it now the way the Trop reads it. It's Hincha shochev im avosecha. There's an esnachta. There's a pause on the word avosecha. Vikam ha'am hazeh v'zana acharei Elohei nechar aretz. Vikam is a tlisha, which is its own sound. And then kadva v'yazla ha'am hazeh v'zana acharei Elohei nechar aretz. So the simple read of the sentence is the Hincha shochev im avosecha. You are going to lie with your ancestors. Vikam. And then will rise Ha'am Hazeh, this nation, Vizanach, and they are going to follow the foreign gods of the land. Right? That's a straight read.
Mm-hmm.
However, the Gemara says, you know, you don't have to read it that way. You could read it as you will lie with your ancestors, but then you will come back to life.
No.
Leave aside the fact that the rest of the sentence is really hard to read then. There is very clearly drash. No one's pretending that that's the straight read of the sentence. But there are other cases like that. There are even what the Gemara calls psukim she'elem echreya. Psukim where it's not at all clear how, you know, where a word goes. Classic example, and even the notes don't help you. The Yoshua's war with Amalek in Parshas Beshalach, right? So Moshe says to Yoshua, Becharlanu anashim, v'tzehi lachem ba'amalek, there's the esnachta, choose soldiers, and go out and fight against Amalek. Machar has a revi'i, a standalone note, Anochi nitzav al rosh hagiva. Tomorrow, I will go stand on a hilltop and I have the staff and I'm going to plead with God. And it's not at all clear whether it's the whether it's choose men tomorrow, right? Or whether it's choose men tomorrow, I'm going to go stand on the Giva. Right? It's not clear. So the answer is that, first of all, the Truff's clues are sometimes inconclusive, like in that case, and that you don't have a steady, like, okay, you have to read it with these notes. The whole question, which Susan is waiting to ask me, I know, what is the pedigree for these notes? Where do they come from in the first place? And are the notes that we have today the same ones that would have been had in the times of the Gemara and earlier? Are really good questions. We know from the Gemara that they were singing the text. That's very clear. They had ta'amim. They had notes. Do you know that your notes are the same as theirs? That's actually a really good question. So that also feeds into how we're going to approach the read of this sentence. Eddie?
I have in my head that Shaul saw that everybody was dispersing, so he did the sacrifice before Shmuel arrived, because otherwise you wouldn't have anybody there to sacrifice with.
Is that his fear, or is it that he has no one to fight on his side? Look at the pasuk. We'll go back to Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13.
But there was no war, but he said he thought there was no war.
No. This is now war. This is after Yonatan did what he did. No, now we are in military mode. Not by choice, but that's the way it is. If you take a look at Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11, when Shaul presents his defense. Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. The Vayomer Shmuel Me'asisa, right? Shmuel says, we're in Perek Yud Gimel. Right, you're in Yud Gimel, right? Perek Yud Gimel.
Oh, you said Yud Aleph.
No, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Aleph.
Okay.
He says, Me'asi, so what have you done? Vayomer Shaul, ki ra'isi ki nafatz ha'am me'alai. I saw that the people had all left, which we saw in Pasuk Chet, vayafetz ha'am me'alav. Ve'ata lo vasa le'mo'ed hayamim, you weren't here at the appointed time. Uflishtim nesavim michmas, and in the meantime the plishtim are gathered in michmas. It sounds to me not that he's afraid he's going to lose his minions, so to speak, but that he's afraid he's going to lose his army.
Right.
And remember the significance of michmas, right? What is michmas to Shaul? We said it in the beginning of the parak. They go back to Pasuk Bet. Shaul picks 3,000, and he has with him 2,000 in Michmas. So in other words, Michmas is the seat of his throne. That's where he's supposed to be. So the Plishtim are all there, and his army, such as it is disappearing. So that, to me, is what leads him to panic. And quite frankly, like, who wouldn't panic? Who wouldn't panic? That's why this is such a hard thing. And that brings us to our question, right? Shmuel says to him, this is what we read last time, right? In Pasuk Yud Gimel, Shmuel says to him, Ha, niskalta, you made yourself into a sahal, into a fool. Lo shamarta es mitzvas Hashem Elokecha shetzivach. You didn't listen to what God told you to do. Ki ata hechin Hashem es mamlach techoel Yisrael ad olam. You could have had the throne forever. And as we said last time, unclear what the forever promise was, but that's not what we're discussing right now. And the now he says, mamlach techoel lo sakum. Pasuk Yudalit, sentence 14. Your reign will not last. Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavav. Hashem has sought somebody whose heart will be like his, or who will be like Hashem's heart. Meaning, who will want to do what Hashem wants him to do. Vayitzaveyu Hashem lenagid alamo. And Hashem has found somebody and commanded him to lead his nation. Because you just don't cut it. Kilo shamarta. He said, Hashem, you didn't do what Hashem told you to do. So here's the big question. Right? Why such a harsh punishment? Was this a fair test in the first place? What are we to make of this?
Yeltsin's predetermined. He had no chance. They're just waiting for him to mess up.
Really? I mean, it's just like...
It sounds like Moshe and the Rock.
Yeah, like...
It does sound like Moshe and the Rock. Mm-hmm. It absolutely sounds like Moshe and the Rock. Mm-hmm. So, the... yes, Susan, you look so distressed.
Because Yonatan just went out on his own. Didn't ask anybody if he should start the war.
Yeah.
He doesn't get punished. He doesn't even get reprimanded for undermining his father, just putting 2,000-3,000 people at risk. And hey, that's great. Shaul, at most, I've been looking at the commentary, like what they say. Really, most they say from what I read, you know, he didn't wait because they can't say korbanot. So he gets a much worse punishment. And I think Yonatan did something worse.
So that's a good question, right? For those who couldn't hear, the question is, why isn't Yonatan getting punished for this? Why is Shaul taking a hit? So, exactly. Betty, right?
Yeah.
So Betty points out, Yonatan is not the king. Shaul is the king. And it's a different type of responsibility. We're going to have to talk about Yonatan, because Yonatan is a problem. Not just for this event, but for other events that we're going to see. We started talking about it briefly last week. We need a better insight into what drives Yonatan, because something is up. The Navi is trying to tell us something about Yonatan, and we have to figure out what it is. But in terms of Shaul, let's take a look on the sheet. Source number one. So I do not agree with this. I'm telling you that before we read it. This is from Professor Halbertal and Holmes, The Beginning of Politics. It happens to be a very interesting read about Sefer Shmuel. I've quoted it once or twice already in our look at the book. They draw all sorts of political lessons from Sefer Shmuel. And one of the points that they pick up on is what's called in the opening sentence here, the instrumentalization, can get that, a lot of syllables, instrumentalization of religion. What that means is using religion as a tool in order to get something. So to give as an example of that, the Rambam talks about the origins of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. And he says that originally people created cults, people created idol worship in order to get others to follow them. So you told everybody, I have this idol. Do you know what happened last year when the harvest was really good? I brought sacrifices to it. And that's why the harvest was really good, because of this god who I worshipped via this totem, via this this idol. And now, if everybody gathers around and worships this thing, then who knows what we'll have next year for the harvest. That's what he's talking about. It's turning religion into an instrument, into a tool, in that case, for self-enrichment. You follow? So what he argues is that that's a theme in the book as a whole. The use of religion as an instrument, as a means to get something else. So take a look. He says, turning worthy ends into disposable means, including the instrumentalization of religion and the sacred by rivals for power, is a central theme in Shmuel, and it surfaces already in this short and harsh encounter. An offering has to be sacrificed before the battle. The king, who in the new dispensation has been divested of any significant religious role, right? He doesn't have it. He's waiting on Shmuel. Has been made dependent on the comings and goings of the prophet, who had insisted that he must preside personally over the offering. The prophet's claim to an exclusive role in religious ritual became a tool to be used in a competitive struggle manipulated by the personally embittered prophet. Shmuel used this presumptive monopoly over ritual sacrifices to shake the throne of the anointed king. As far as Halbertal and Holmes are concerned, this is Shmuel undermining Shaul. Shmuel doesn't like the fact that the people asked for a king. He says, I'm going to give you a king, but at the same time, he's working against the king. Prove to me that this doesn't make any sense.
Well, first of all, isn't Shmuel supposed to be God's emissary? He didn't say things for himself. It was God who told him that he's not
going
to be king.
So from a religious perspective, Susan points out, this doesn't make sense. In other words, if I'm approaching it religiously, Shmuel is the Nevi Hashem. He's the prophet. He's talking from God. He's not making it up on his own. But Halbertal and Holmes will read it as a human book. They're not interested in that perspective. What Alina mentions, though, I think more directly says this doesn't make any sense. He doesn't say the throne is reverting to me. Power is coming back to me because you didn't do what I told you to do. He says God has appointed somebody else. A new person is coming. If his goal is to undermine the throne and take it back for himself, he's doing a very poor job. Not only that, but as you read through the book, Shmuel is going to plead with God on behalf of Shaul. Shmuel is going to pray for Shaul. Shmuel is heartbroken when this happens. The Dot Mikra points this out, that that for somebody who never wanted a king in the first place, he becomes very attached to this king. Remember, we even saw the Gemara that talked about how he has to die prematurely because he doesn't want to live to see Shaul die. But that's within the Gemara, within the text of the book itself. You see how attached he becomes to Shaul.
And it says that he's divested of any religious significance, which is not true either.
Right. Now, I mean, well, the whole divestiture doesn't make any sense in general, because you can't divest someone of something he never had. It's not as though Shaul is a new shofet. Shaul is a melech. That's a new institution. There was no such thing as him having... In other words, you're claiming that Shmuel has taken away from Shaul his religious role. He's never had a religious role. There was no such thing. There were no kings until now. So you can't take away from someone something that he never had. But also, and this is a problem with their method altogether, I like reading the books. They have interesting points that they make. But fundamentally, speaking to the method that they're using, you're forgetting that the book is recorded by people who believe in a pure Shmuel who is not looking for personal gain, right? Who was described back in chapter 12 as never taking anything from anybody, and the whole nation said so. So why do you think that their book, written about Shmuel, would describe Shmuel acting in a way that's personally self-aggrandizing and undermining somebody else? You know, it's one thing if you say that you believe this was an objective historical event and they're describing it their way, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is a composition of people who, on the one hand, believe in Shmuel, but on the other hand, are painting Shmuel in this very Machiavellian way. It just it doesn't add up. I bring it because it's interesting, but I don't think it adds up. Etty.
However,
yeah.
Shmuel is... speaking for God and whatever, but he is human, and he is resentful maybe of Shaul a little bit.
But we find the opposite of that. We find attachment.
Later.
It's okay. It's going to get better after this?
What?
It's not getting better. Shaul is not getting better after this. It gets worse after this, not better. That's number one. Okay. Second idea is Rashi. Rashi says this was fair. Take a look at source number two, where he quotes you the pasuk. Shekein Omar Moshe Batara. Moshe said it in the Torah. Levelti surmin ha-mitzvah yamin u'smol, leman yarich yamim amam lachta huvanam b'ker of Yisrael, is the rest of the pasuk. That the king, Moshe is describing the rules of the king, he shall not stray from the mitzvah, the command of God, neither right nor left, so that he will have a long reign. Implying, ha-imsar, that if he does stray... Well, lo yarich yamim. You're not gonna reign for a long time. He says, Rashi says, I don't know why you're making such a fuss. This is the way. These are the rules of the king. These have always been the rules of the king. Nanette.
Two things. Firstly, because he's the first king, I think it establishes precedence. I think that, you know, so that it becomes very clear to the nation how important it is to abide by the prophet. And secondly, I think, I haven't read this book, but what it suggests, which I think is wrong, is it speaks to the issue of separation of church and state.
Oh, yeah.
And so I think that it's an attempt to put a lens on the kingship of Israel that is inappropriate, that is incorrect.
Right. I think that, yes, I think they're coming from a modern political perspective, which this book absolutely does not share. Everything about Sefer Shmuel has said there is no such thing as separation of church and state. The church tells the state what to do, and the state does it. So I would agree with that. There was somebody who was going to say, yeah.
Also, listen, doesn't their premise ignore the fact that there was a hierarchy, and the hierarchy always assumed king, prophet, Kohen in that order? So why would Shmuel be embittered when he was never supposed to be higher than the king?
Because you didn't have a king until now. So, you know, it's like the person who's been running the house right? And then the authority who was always supposed to be there comes in. But what they're positing is, you know, if the parents leave town and the oldest is the one who's running the show, maybe they're not so happy when the parents come back and now they have to listen. I think that's the way they're viewing it, is Shmuel has never known a king, and therefore this bothers. I would say that would be their view. But I think Rashi's take is straightforward. I can have a third view yet, but Rashi's take is straightforward, and Radak says it in number three. He says, Kvar Ra'isa, you've already seen Masha Marti Lecha, Uli Yisrael, Hakom Iskayem. Shmuel is talking. He says, everything that I told you in Israel was fulfilled. Right? Everything I said came true. Be'ata, and now, Kilo Ha'emanta Shavo Bizmani, because you didn't think I was going to show up on time. Kafarta Bi Uvinivuasi, you denied me, and you denied the legitimacy of my prophecy. You didn't listen to the commands that Hashem gave you via me. I said to you, and I said to Israel in God's name, Velo Samru SP Hashem. Don't rebel against what God says. And here you go. Look what you did. You removed faith in God from your heart. You thought, if I wait longer, then we're going to lose the war. How dare you? Shmuel says to him. More than that, Abarbanel makes the point, which I mentioned before in talking to you about this pasuk. I didn't realize we hadn't read it yet. Look at number four. This is the line about, I'm going to tell you what to do. He says, you trespass on what a Navi says? There's a death penalty for doing that. I have two things in my notes. One is the Barbanel, which we did see before. That when Shmuel had said, I'm going to tell you what to do, that means you have to wait for the word of God via Navi. Now he says, the point that I brought you here in number four, is that there's a death penalty for violating what the Navi says. The pasuk says, Vayah ish asher lo yishmal devarei anavi, asher yidaber bishmi, if someone doesn't listen to the prophet who speaks in my name, Anochi edrosh me'imo, God says, I will punish him. And certainly where it's caused by lack of faith, straying from Hashem's command, and he compares it to the story of Uzzah. You know, if we get to the story of Uzzah at some point, God willing we will at some point, we're going to have a lot to talk about, because that's a very, very hard story. They have this big parade, the Aron is being brought in, and it seems that it's going to fall, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to support it, and that's it. He's done. And you read that, how? Like, why is that justified in any way? So Abarbanel is giving us our first taste of that story. And he says, because you didn't have faith. You should have had faith. The Aron doesn't fall. The Aron never falls. If you reach out to support it, you're demonstrating that you don't have confidence in God. Now again, we're going to come back to that story, because unfortunately we're going to have to. I say unfortunately only because I don't know how I'm going to explain it.
David does it also, right?
I can't believe no
but not with the Aron.
Doesn't he reach out and touch something at one time and he's not punished for it?
He dances in front of the Aron, and his wife criticizes him for it. But I don't remember a story like that with David. I would further add that the point we've been emphasizing repeatedly since Parakhet, since chapter 8, since they first asked for a king, has been that the Melech is legitimate only insofar as he answers to God and his authority comes via Shmuel. And if you break that, it all falls apart, because it plays into the hands of the people who said, we want a Melech l'chol ha'goyim, we want a king like everybody else. If Shaul doesn't listen to Shmuel, so he becomes what those people asked for, a king who does his own thing. And I think I think that fits what's going on in the story. And it explains, Susan asked me before we got started, why doesn't Shaul answer? Meaning, if you look at what happens here, read the story, right? Pasuk Yudalid, he gets hit hard. And in Pasuk Tedvav, Shmuel leaves to go up to give up in Yamin, and Shaul goes along with him and his 600 men. Like, where's the rest of the conversation? Right? There's nothing there. Why doesn't he defend himself? Why doesn't he say something?
He did earlier.
Right. So the answer is, he already presented his best argument. He already said, I was desperate, I didn't know what to do, I was scared. He already laid all that out. And at this point, when Shmuel's indictment is, I understand all of that, but your legitimacy as king stems from listening to me, and you didn't do that. The only thing left for him to do is to say, I'm sorry. And that's not going to happen until the next chapter. Two chapters, actually. It's not going to happen until after the war with Amalek. At this point, Shaul doesn't, we don't, as far as we can tell, there's no apology. I'd offer a third idea, though, for what's going on here. And it's just a thought, which is, go all the way back to the beginning of the book, right? Not physically. Think back to the beginning of the book and the fall of the house of Eli, right? Why is it that the entire family is going to lose its position? His descendants will not be autonomous Kohanim in the Mishkan anymore. They're going to die young. All these terrible things are happening to the family. What was the reason?
Because his sons were bad.
Because his sons were bad, but what was their badness? What was it about them?
Adultery.
They took bribes and stuff.
They abused their power, and therefore the people, as heads of the Mishkan. Right? They whether it's delaying people's karbanot, whether it's, we get different explanations. They took pieces of the meat first, before everybody else, and even before the Mizbeach. Fundamentally, we have a requirement that our leadership be responsible to God and responsible to the community, and if you don't have that, then it all falls apart. So this is greater than just about a king. This is a statement about leadership in general. It's a book-long theme, starting with Eli and working its way forward. So just like Eli's family loses their power because you're a leader, you better do it right. And just as Shmuel's family loses it because his two sons don't go in his ways, and the people say that, and therefore we're not willing to follow them. Now it's Shaul's turn. You abused your position of authority. It doesn't look as bad because he's not doing it for himself. We look at that and say, well, that doesn't compare to what Eli's kids did. It doesn't compare to what we think Shmuel's kids did. That wasn't clear what they did wrong. But the answer is still, fundamentally, this book is trying to teach me that if you're a leader, then you have a special burden upon you to follow what God is telling you to do, and you break it, you've lost that trust. That's the statement. This isn't a bad lesson for leaders. Yeah?
Do you think it's also about conflict of interest? Because in Ellie's case, my recollection, and correct me, was that part of it was that the father did not rebuke the sons for their behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see again where we don't necessarily, the idea of dynasty presents a problem because we're not sure that the father will in fact correct their sons. What we need our leader to do is independently listen to God without the conflict of continuing their dynasty.
That's interesting. So in other words, the idea that you're suggesting, I'm looking back at the pasuk itself because it does fit well, is not so much that Shaul can't sit on the throne, but that he can't be trusted to pass it to his children. Go back to Pasuk Yud Gimel, and what does Hashem say? He says, "Ki ata hechin Hashem es mamlachtecha Yisrael ad olam." You would have had your monarchy continue; it would have persisted. And now, Pasuk Yud Dalet, "Ve'ata mamlachtecha lo sakum." Right? It will not endure. Not in the sense of Shaul losing the throne, because Shaul doesn't lose the throne. Right? Shaul is king until his death. But it's not going to go on to your child because you don't have that. I like that. That's a very interesting point. Okay. So the just making a note. So the statement here from Shmuel is, you've now lost the ability to transmit the monarchy, you've lost the monarchy, it's going to go to somebody else. But the question you do have to ask is, if the monarchy is really gone, then why is it that in Perek Tedvav, in chapter 15, in sentence 28, he's going to lose the monarchy all over again? So now let's...
If the monarchy's gone, why do we have to go through the whole ordeal with Shaul? In gets so much worse afterwards.
Yes. Well, let's jump to Pasuk Chaf Ched in Perek Tevav. In chapter 15, sentence 28, because that's what creates our question. But you're right, everything else afterwards is just, you know, a continual and worsening mess. In chapter 15, sentence 28, after the war with Amalek, when Shaul has not listened to the instructions he was given, so he has this conversation with Shmuel, in which Shmuel rebukes him for what he has done wrong, and they go around a few times about what he has done wrong. And in Pasuk Chavchet, sentence 28, are they honking out there? Is somebody blocking trash? Are we sure? I'm asking all because I thought I heard them honking.
Unless they can't get through.
I don't know if I am. It sounds like
that. Further down the
is someone further down the street?
I'm crossing the street.
I don't know, but somebody. You know, taking a look here at Pasuk Chavchet, right? Shmuel says to him, "Kara Hashem es mamluchus Yisrael me'alecha hayom." Hashem has torn the throne of Israel from you today, and he's given it to somebody else, right? But yeah, that already happened. So what are you, what are you doing? Why are you losing it again? It's also interesting to note the language gets harsher. Right, in Pasuk Chavchet. So one way to look at this is that that things are not yet as bad as they could be. Maybe there's even some hope at this stage that things
hope
could
for what?
For Shaul. Maybe he can do tshuva, maybe there's some possibility, and then you make a mistake a second time. You know, and
maybe there was a chance the first time, maybe that's
yeah. But that's maybe. That's one possibility.
He didn't say anything. He lost
right. Maybe. But the other answer I would offer is what Nanette suggested, before, which is that if you look at the language, the first time he loses the monarchy, in chapter 13, it's about passing it on to his children. The second time he loses the monarchy, it's Kara Hashem et Mamlachut Yisrael. Hashem has torn away the Mamlachut, the Mamlacha has torn away the monarchy from you, Me'alecha. You are going to lose the throne. Now, again, he doesn't actually lose the throne. He dies as king. On the other hand, David is actually coronated. So maybe that's what he means.
He has someone else coronated.
Yeah.
It might just be something else.
But I let's see. She went out. And we'll see what's going on out there with the truck. I mean, if not, she'll know. The other thing that's of interest here is Radak on the question of Shmuel just said Hashem has chosen somebody else. We don't know anything about that, right? We haven't seen Hashem choose anybody. Shmuel doesn't know anything about who's going to be king. We know that because Shmuel ultimately will go to coronate David, and he's going to try to coronate the wrong man, right? Or not coronate, anoint. He's going to try to anoint the wrong man. So Radak says in number 5, Baruch Nivuah Amar Lozeh, he said it prophetically, Avaloya da Shmuel adayin mihu, but Shmuel did not know who it was actually... Who it was going to be. Shmuel does not yet know who it's supposed to be. Okay. So, again, to summarize.
Ever expectation that leadership would be passed on to the next generation, except for the Kohanim.
Yeah, no.
And in Moshe, we had no expectation that his sons were going to... inherit the leadership. So is it just the nature of a king?
So there is discussion about Moshe's sons and why they don't end up inheriting it. Because, yeah, monarchy from the very start when it's presented in the Torah, it says, Hu uvanav, the care of Israel, that it's going to be inherited. The family of the king is the royal family. So, yes, that's a given. So what we've seen here is Shaul has undermined his legitimacy by failing to listen to Shmuel. He has also emulated Hophni and Pinchas by making his mistake on a national stage. And so he loses the throne. But here, I want to get to, and this is something that someone commented last week about one aspect of it, and then someone commented this week about another aspect of it. This is what's called intertextuality, which is easier to say than instrumentalization. Intertextuality means that you have a text here and a text that seems to be in a different place, and yet there are elements that connect them and that lead you to think the Torah is trying to tell you something. In the same way that we have a tradition halachically about what's called a gzera shava, or the Rabbi J. David Black likes to call it in pseudo-English, pleonasm, which means that a word is being used in multiple places. So that's the translation, that's not a translation. But the idea of a gzera shava is a unique word is used in one place, or maybe an unnecessary word is used in that place, and then it's used somewhere else, and it teaches me that certain laws that are meant to be learned from one case to the other case. So that's something that's used in halacha. But the idea of intertextuality is there can be elements of a story, not necessarily a word, that appear here and that also appear there, and you look at it and think, huh, that commonality must be there to teach me something. That's not a random thing. That's there for a reason. So like the Parsha Shir from this morning, I noted that the word Ayeh shows up three times in Parshas Vayera, and I think that there's a link in the three Ayehs that show up. One where the Malachim ask after Sarah, another one when the people in Sodom ask, where are the visitors? And then the third one in the Akedah when Yitzchak asks, Ayeh Hasela Ola. So I think there's an association between these Ayehs that appear in close proximity. So here, we have an interesting intertextuality on the theme of the fear of the consequences for the nation or the consequences from the nation if you delay something. In other words, there's something that's supposed to happen. There's a fear that delay could be disastrous. So somebody mentioned one example of this last week, and that is the Egel.
The which?
The Egel, the golden calf. Right? The classic question, how is it that Aharon ends up creating the golden calf? How can it be that Aharon, Moshe's brother, who's been left in charge, the people come to him and say, you know, we lost the God you brought us or the leader you brought us last time, so, you know, we need another one, and that he's going to say, okay, we have a celebration for God tomorrow, right? That's his response to the Egel. Depending on which account of it you read in the Chumash, it sounds like he may have actually been the one to form the Egel. How do you understand Aaron's role there? Hang on, one second. It's so hard to understand what it was that he was doing. All right, Susan.
I remember reading when I was doing that part, an explanation that he was hoping to postpone, by doing that, he was hoping they would postpone their leaving God or rebellion and Moses would turn off.
Yeah, because he says to them, Chag Lashem Machar. But the fact that he says it's the holiday for God, first of all, he says for God, not for the calf. And he says tomorrow. Well, if they're really doing this, then why not say today? What's tomorrow? And so that is coupled with a few other things in the Midrash. The Midrash notices that the story is introduced by saying that Vayar Ha'am, the nation, saw Ki Boshesh Moshe. The word Boshesh means that you are late. You were expected at a particular time, and now you're late. So that suggests that he was expected at a particular time, and so the Midrash suggests he was supposed to be back after day 40, or on day 40, and either they miscounted, or he was back in the evening instead of the morning, however you read that. And so Aharon is saying, if I wait till tomorrow, maybe he'll be back. And that's where that idea comes from. But the explanation that's offered for what Aharon was doing is really incorporating two elements of Shaul's alibi as you see it here. Number one, part one of the alibi is he was intimidated by the nation. Right? There's even this idea. The pasuk says, "Vayar Aharon es ha'am ki faruahu," that Aharon saw that the nation was made wild. That's number one. But it also says, "Vayar Aharon," and then he built this. I'm forgetting the exact wording of the pasuk, but Aharon saw, and then he went and did what he did. And the question is, well, what was it that he saw? And so the Midrash says he saw they had killed Hur. That's building off of a different problem in that story, which is that when Moshe goes up the mountain, he says, if you have any issues while I'm gone, Aharon and Hur are here to lead you. And then Hur isn't there in the whole Egel story. And never after that. If he was a leader, if he's such an important person, why do we never hear anything about him afterwards except that his grandson, Bezalel, builds the Mishkan? So the answer that's offered, again, is that they killed Hur, and that's what Aharon saw. So part one of this, I'm throwing a lot at you, but part one is Shaul acts because he's intimidated. Aharon acts because he's intimidated. Shaul acts because he thinks Shmuel is late. Aharon acts because he thinks Shmuel is late, and he thinks Moshe is late, and we saw that in the Mefarshim last week, in the commentators last week, that they suggested that it could be that he brought the carbon in the morning and Shmuel showed up in the evening. They're building off of that same story to play up the repercussions of fear. When you're afraid and you get impatient, you make mistakes. I did bring you the psukim here on the sheet, just that you would see, I think. Yeah, in source number 6, from the end of Parshas Mishpatim, that if you look in the psukim, it's not at all clear that the people knew Moshe was coming down at a particular time.
No, they just saw that he took a long time.
It just took a long time. He's been gone for 6 weeks. Yeah. What is he doing up on that mountain, and how is he surviving? That's the literal read.
It's pretty commendable that it took them 6 weeks.
Yeah, seriously. Why did it take them 6 weeks?
You know, you think after a week or two, they'd be like, what's going on?
But when you just, I just want you to see it, because people often get confused. Hashem tells Moshe, go up the mountain. Moshe goes up with Yehoshua. He says to the Kohanim, wait here, and Aharon and Hur are with you. Anyone has an issue, go to them. And then he goes up the mountain. Moshe's done talking. And then he goes up the mountain, the cloud covers the mountain, he's there in the cloud for 6 days, or he's outside of the cloud for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he is summoned, and there's fire on top of the mountain, Moshe goes into the cloud, and Moshe was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, from the literal read of the psukim, the people didn't know anything about the 40 days. The Medrash is picking up on the points that I made, in order to extrapolate that, but there's no, I mean, it doesn't say they didn't know, but there's no description of Moshe telling them that it's 40 days, but now it gives us a parallel. That's number one. The other parallel is one that was mentioned today, hitting the rock. Right? Moshe loses his job for what honestly seems to be such an odd indictment. Like, yeah, you hit the rock. I mean, seriously, that's the best you can come up with against Moshe. And especially when you read the story in full context, it becomes harder to understand. Because the Jews came out of Egypt, they're in the Midbar, in the wilderness, in their first year, and they don't have any water. And Hashem says to Moshe, take the stick, hit the rock, and water will come out. Now, 39 years later, Miriam dies. The water, we are taught, was Be'er Miriam. It was in Miriam's merit, so the water is now gone. The people say, hey, we're out of water. And Hashem says to Moshe, take your staff, take the stick, right? And go out in front of the nation and address the rock. V'dibartem el ha'sela. Speak to the rock, and it will give water. So you told him to take the stick. Last time around, he was supposed to hit the rock. Like, you know, it's understandable that he would think Dibartem al Hasela is address the rock, right? Like address the ball, right? In tennis, it means hit the rock. Why shouldn't it mean hit the rock? And he gets, you know, he loses his position for it. So the Medrash is bothered by that. Everyone is bothered by that. But take a look at source number 7. look what the Midrash does. Source number seven is, number seven was regarding the Egel. Just to show you, Hashem says to Moshe, go down the mountain because your nation has become corrupt. Right? He doesn't say go down because it's day 40. That's just further support for the read that doesn't say that he's actually late for day 40. Eight is the source you want on our story about the rock. Moshe says to the people, Hamin hasela hazeh notzi lachem mayim. Are we going to produce water for you from this rock? The Midrash on this, Rashi is just quoting Midrash, he's not saying it on his own, is bothered by the word hazeh. What do you mean? From this rock shall we bring water. Levishaloayu makirin oso. The problem was they didn't recognize which stone. Because once there was no well anymore, this rock got mixed in with all the other rocks. The Bahal Yisrael Omrimlam, and the Jews said to them, Malachem and Me'ezet Sela, Totzilanumayim. So the people say to Moshe, pick a rock, any rock, just bring water from the rock. You're able to do anything. You're Moshe. You can do miracles. So pick a random rock. It's not a special one. Lakach amar lahem, and that's why he said to them, Shimuna hamorim. Literal read of Shimuna hamorim is listen up, rebels. However, they're reading it as morim, teachers. They, hamin hasel, like you're trying to teach. Morim et morehem, they are teaching their teachers. Hamin hasela hazeh, shalonis tavino alav, notzilachem mayim. You think we could just bring water from this stone? Pointing to a random stone, right? That we weren't instructed to use. You think we could just bring water just like that? And Moshe is so upset that the Midrash says he's afraid of losing the nation's faith. He just takes the stick and strikes because he doesn't know which one to talk to. When you strike the rocks, you hit all the rocks. When you're talking, he doesn't know which one he's supposed to talk to. What the Midrash is doing is highlighting the same theme, which is the fear of losing the nation's confidence, right, in the event that you delay. Shaul is afraid of losing their confidence. The Aharon is afraid of losing their confidence. And in this story, Moshe is afraid of losing the nation's confidence in the event that he delays. And in each case, except for Aharon, I should say, it comes with dire consequences. Aharon is unique. Moshe said, I davened for Aharon. I saved Aharon. But Shaul loses the throne. Moshe loses his position. It's really remarkable. I couldn't think of another case. There may be others. Those are just the two that came to mind.
Aharon also tries to delay. The other two didn't try to delay. Like, he tried to wait till the next day, so he tried more than the other.
Right. Right. Although I think in the Midrashim they talk about Moshe also working with multiple rocks first. I seem to remember something like that. I'm not sure. But certainly from Aharon's attempt to delay is more clear cut. We don't know what Shaul did. We don't have enough information. Okay. So I thought we were going to get well into Perek Yadalit, but not even close. But on the other hand, we learned for an hour, so you learned something. But what we've come through here is understanding something of this harsh punishment. Either it's built into the monarchy, you have to listen to the command, or that's it. And especially a Navi talks to you, anybody, you have to listen to the Navi. Or this is part of this theme in the Sefer in general of leadership and responsibility for the community. The leader doesn't have the ability to make a mistake. If the leader makes a mistake, the leader is going to find himself out of a job. We noted that also, as Nanette pointed out, you can read it that he's not losing the throne personally, but that he won't be able to pass it on to his children, which helps explain the difference between our story here and him losing it here versus what he loses in Perek Tetvav, where it's more personal. And the language is also stronger there. Hashem has torn it away, as opposed to your monarchy won't last. It's Hashem is tearing the throne away from you. And yeah, to somebody better than you. But also, there's this theme that we see in Tanakh of the fear of the loss of the confidence of others if you delay, and and what happens when one has that fear. So God willing, we pick up with this next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.